My life, both here and at work, requires that I be in front of the public. But this runs headlong into problems of shyness and timidity that I've dealt with all my life. Shy? Yeah, painfully shy. Timid? Very timid. Let me give you some examples. It took 3 months of lurking in the cafeteria where I was coming off the mailroom night shift to ask this beautiful 21-year-old named Denise Corby to go out with me. You see, she was more than I could have hoped for just as she came to work each morning. Absolutely breathtaking. And I was just a night shift mailroom supervisor, going to college part-time. But a mutual friend quickly grew tired of hearing me go on and on about her. So she called, in my mind, an unattainable beauty and told her to accept my call and then threatened to break my arm if I didn't talk to her. But I did it. I asked her, and she accepted. And I married that beautiful girl, and God has blessed me more than I could have asked or thought for the last 21 years. More examples. No matter how I ordered my food from any restaurant or cafeteria, I ate it as it came because I was too uptight about asking them to do it the way I requested. I feared that I was being a bother. I asked for no onions. I got onions. I ate onions. I asked for no mayo on my sandwich. I got mayo on my sandwich. My very livelihood at the bank where I work depends upon my ability to build a business case and ask a company for their business. And yet the things I fear the most are rejection and failure, to the point where I become shrill and tense when I'm not doing well, which leads to a fear of sounding harsh or unreasonable, which of course leads to timidity. So as I grow into this role of pastor, I realize more each day that to take on the responsibility to teach the Word of God and to be a moral leader is a fearful and weighty thing. The fear of making wrong decisions, which leads to lack of accommodation, or the risk of financial ruin, that's constantly with me. The fear of giving wrong advice or not responding when needed is ever present. So when I read of what God has to say in our text today, I hear Him speak gently to my heart about those very things and explores the power of God in a very limited life, the very unlimited power of God in a limited life, the importance of a people moving in a single direction with a single focus, and it also speaks to me about the fulfillment of individual lives. So to recap what we've gone over last week, we talked about the Holy Spirit as living water, that it was given to the people of Israel and is given to us as well for empowerment over sin for the coming battles, for empowerment to serve, to raise up servant leaders. And it's also given to knit together the body for the work of the body. And we talked about Joshua and how he would eventually become a prominent leader of Israel and some of the things that Joshua would end up doing in his life, being filled with the Holy Spirit, the offices that he held being filled with the Holy Spirit. We also talked about the spirit of Joshua, full of the spirit of wisdom, who wholly followed the Lord. We talked about Joshua being like a servant, just like Jesus, and that he showed up, he stood up, and then he gave up. He gave up everything that he had to follow the Lord. And how Joshua went from slave to soldier to serpent to servant to shepherd. And how Jesus went from the throne to the trough, to the tree, back to the throne. Now, before we get into today's lesson, I think it's important that we step back for a moment and take a look at all five books of Moses, or the Pentateuch, as a whole. And then we're going to get into a little bit more as to what we're going to be doing today. In Genesis, that's from before the beginning to about 1800 B.C., it takes us, of course, from the creation to the death of Joseph in Egypt. Then we go into Exodus, and that summarizes Jacob's journey into Egypt and then explains Israel's plight in Egypt for about 400 years. About 30 years after Joseph's death, they begin to be oppressed, and it explains what has happened to the nation of Israel for about 400 years after that. And then Exodus only follows the children of Israel for about 1 year out of Egypt. The time frame for Exodus is only about 1 year. And at the end of Exodus, we're going to see that the tabernacle is finished. It'll be finished for the feast of Passover 1 year later. And then it leaves them at Mount Sinai. The next book that we get into, Leviticus, only occurs during a month's period. And the actual Hebrew for Leviticus is a Latin term, which talks about the priestliness of the Levites. But really, the Hebrew term is, "and he called." And it lays out the law for the nation of Israel. And it focuses on the worship and the walk of the nation. Then comes Numbers. And it covers the next 39 years in the history of Israel. From Sinai, where they are at Exodus, and where they are through Leviticus, all the way to the plains of Moab, which is right outside of Canaan. The reason why it's called Numbers is because it was a census that was taken at the beginning to find out how many there were, and there was a census that was taken at the end to find out how many there were. And it's also going to show the constant rebellion of the children of Israel, including when they reject the promised land that God has given them. Deuteronomy, the book of remembrance, was written right before they entered into the promised land, and it was a commandment to remember God's glory and mercy and commandments when they go into the promised land. It also expands a little bit on the laws that were given in Exodus and Leviticus, and it transitions the command from Moses to Joshua. Now, Scripture has always been the best commentary on Scripture. And so as we're often going to bounce between those five books, and that's why I want to kind of give that to you as a whole, so you can kind of see where we are with it, where they all interrelate. Because one of the things that I absolutely want to make sure of is that we go through the Word, we see that there is such a connection, that this isn't just a slice of sermon one Sunday after the next, that there is such a connection with what God wants to tell us that it's important to see the whole thing. So we're often going to bounce from book to book, as we're going to do today. And we're going to see the changes of behavior. We're going to see eventual outcomes. We're also going to see a broadened explanation of some of the things that we're going to talk about. So, Exodus. We outlined Exodus when we first got into the book in three ways. The redemption, which is God's power. The righteousness, which is God's holiness. And the restoration, which is God's grace. Chapters 1 through 17, we talked about the redemption, God's power, how He redeemed Israel. We just finished chapter 17 last week. In the next, seven chapters, if my math is correct, 18 through 24, we're going to talk about God's righteousness. And we're going to talk about how the nation is prepared and when the law is given to the nation of Israel. And then we're going to talk about restoration, God's grace, 25 through 40. The tabernacle is described and it's constructed, and the Levitical priesthood is established. So we're going to begin. The reason why I bring that up is that we're leaving that part of redemption, God's power, and we're going to start talking about God's righteousness, His holiness. So if you would turn with me to Exodus 18. We're also going to be getting into Numbers 11 and Luke 4. And Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, that the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her back, with her two sons, of whom the name of one was Gershom, for he said, "I have been a stranger in a foreign land." And the name of the other was Eleazar, for he said, "The God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh." And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness, where he was encamped at the mountain of God. Now he said to Moses, "I, your father-in-law Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her two sons with her." So Moses went out to meet his father-in-law, bowed down and kissed him, and they asked each other about their well-being, and they went into their tent. And Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptian for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had come upon them on the way, and how the Lord had delivered them. Then Jethro rejoiced for all the good which the Lord had done for Israel, whom he had delivered out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Jethro said, Blessed be the Lord who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, and who has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all the gods, for in the very thing in which they behave proudly, he was above them. Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took a burnt offering and other sacrifices to offer to God, and Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. Zipporah enters back into the scene. She was last seen in Exodus 4 performing the circumcision that Moses did not. Before he was called off to be this great leader of Israel, it came up that there's something in his own life, that there was something that needed to be cut off. And so Zipporah stood in where Moses should have been and performed the circumcision on their children. But the language here, both here and in Exodus 4, suggests that she either went with Moses into Egypt and was sent back, or simply went back home. It's not really clear. But what is clear is that she had been with her family during this time of Exodus, somewhere in there where Moses was in Egypt up to the point now. Now, Jethro, this is interesting. There are a lot of folks that come down on one side or the other, so I'm just going to give you both. Jethro could be the same guy that we were talking about in Exodus 2, who is introduced as Reuel, which means friend of God, as Zipporah's father, of course, being Moses' father-in-law. And the scripture, and the words here, it does say father-in-law very specifically. We do know that he was the priest of Midian, and that eventually he was a descendant of Abraham through Keturah. Midian means strife, by the way, and they were Arabic. These folks were Arabic. Now, the other part, the other argument here could be that what they use for in-law in the original Hebrew is a neutral term. It could mean brother-in-law as well as it could be father-in-law. There's some possibility that could be. Because even when Moses was called out, he was 80 years old to deliver those folks from Egypt. Which means that Zipporah's father would have had to have been 100, maybe 80, but upwards of that. So it's a very distinct possibility that this is not his father-in-law, but his brother-in-law. So again, just to give that out to you. But Jethro's name means abundance. It's first noted in Exodus 4 that Abraham... Excuse me, why are we talking about Abraham? That Moses went to Jethro and he said... And he asked him if he could go. So he looked to this man, whoever he was, as somebody who was an authority over him. And remember that Moses was in fact... a shepherd under his hire. Now, one of the things that we also see is that he was probably a believer of God, of Israel. He may have also known that there were other gods as well. Because of the language there's a possibility he may have worshipped or even known other gods, because there were plenty of them to be known. But I think he understood God to be the one true God. There's more evidence pointing to him being a believer than there is not. And the reason why I bring that up is there's some very, very good men, very good scholars that disagree on this point. Some would believe that he was not a believer, and that's going to become very important later on as we talk about this. There are some that believe that he did believe in the Lord. I kind of fall on the side of the fence that he did believe in the Lord. I think there's enough evidence there to suggest that. But I want you to note the special relationship that Moses and Jethro had. Whoever he was, Moses spent the last 40 years with him. He greeted him with respect and affection. He even said that in King James it says that he greeted him with obeisance. He bowed down before the man. So he deeply respected him. And he would listen to his counsel. As I said, he actually requested permission for him to leave to go to Egypt. So what they did when they met each other was they inquired of each other's well-being. And the original language is here is very descriptive. It says here, they asked each other about their well-being and they went into the tent. But the word here is shalom, which a lot of us know to mean peace. What they were asking each other was, how is your peace? How is your peace with God? How is your soundness? How is your completeness? That's what well-being means. Are you doing well? And what, to the Christian, the question could be, how are you with the Lord? What that does is that transcends circumstance and it speaks directly with our relationship to God. It goes beyond the superficial. It asks the question, not just, how are things going? In which we go, okay. And whether that's true or not, the answer is, okay. And most likely, when we're asking the question, we go, good, and we walk away. Because we really don't want to know. But what they were asking each other was, man, how is your peace? Are you whole? Are you whole? Are things within your heart peaceful in spite of the circumstances? Because obviously Jethro could walk up to Moses and see 3 million people behind him grumbling, and he's out in the middle of a desert after having just walked through the Red Sea and after having just spent a year in Egypt, and you don't walk up to somebody and go, hey man, how you doing? Don't you know what's going on in my life? But he asked a very critical question. How's your peace? And how is it that Moses was able to respond? All that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had come upon them on the way, and how the Lord had delivered them. Jethro rejoiced for all the good thing which the Lord had done for Israel, whom he had delivered out of the hand of the Egyptians. Jethro praises God with Moses. Jethro's name means his abundance. It describes his attitude towards God. It describes his attitude towards God. And if you look at that in contrast with the testimonies of God with the complaining of Israel. A couple weeks ago we had the quote where Christians have a tendency to put their praise, they write their praise in the sand and their sorrows in marble. And I think that speaks truly how we do things. But yet this guy, man, he's like, you can almost see him talking to Moses. And he's going, and then he did what? Oh, I wish I was there. God's power is just incredible. And Moses is like, well, first it was the plagues and then it was the Red Sea. And he's like, tell me more. This is great. And then there was manna. What's manna? Well, here, have some. This God's feeding you every day. And then you walk out of a rock. Oh, this is great. Incredible. And he praises God. How often do we as Christians come up to somebody and put a reassuring arm around their shoulder and just say, how are things going? Oh, it's terrible. It's just terrible. Well, tell me what's going on. Well, oh, this is happening. I lost my job. And well, I'm having trouble with my spouse. And I don't think it would be appropriate to go, praise the Lord, that's great. But it would be very appropriate to say, God is good. Let's see what's going to happen. God is always good. All the time. So let's see what happens. And I'll tell you what, let me walk with you for a while. And we can see what God, I don't want to miss it. I don't want to miss what God's doing in your life. So that's what Jethro does here, and that's what really blesses my heart. And he says specifically, now I know the Lord is greater than all gods, for in the very thing in which they behave proudly, and we talked about that a lot, didn't we? Pharaoh hardened his heart. He regarded his own heart. He said, for the very thing in which they behave proudly, He was above them. The gods that they worshipped, He proved Himself to be above all other gods. So, truly, we can say that God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. And Jethro gives us this excellent picture of somebody who just loves the Lord. And somebody who can worship the Lord and praise the Lord because he sees the testimony of God in the life of another. I would encourage you to begin to see the testimony of God in the life of another. And as somebody is going through trials, encourage them in the Lord. As somebody has come out of a trial, praise the Lord with them. Now, verse 13, and so it was on the next day that Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood before Moses from morning until evening. So when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did for the people, he said, "What is this thing that you're doing for the people? Why do you alone sit and all the people stand before you from morning until evening?" And Moses said to his father-in-law, "Because the people come to me and inquire of God. When they have a difficulty, they come to me, and I judge between one and another, and I make known the statutes of God and His laws." So Moses' father-in-law said to him, "The thing you do is not good. Both you and these people who are with you will surely wear yourselves out. For this thing is too much for you. You are not able to perform it by yourselves." Imagine having to wait and contend with 2 to 3 million people to talk to one guy. Oh my goodness. If anybody's been to King's Island, they know that they have to wait 2.5 hours for a 2.5 minute ride. And there's not 2 to 3 million people in King's Island in any given one day. Yesterday we went to the Great American Ballpark. We waited 1 hour for a 2 minute tour of locker rooms. Thank goodness they were clean. And you get up there, Moses has been sitting there since 6 o'clock in the morning, and they're lined up, waiting to talk to him. It's now 5:30 in the afternoon, and the guy is sagging in his seat, and you're just 4 people away. First of all, the 3 people in front of you are going to get pretty lousy answers, because, man, I'm tired. I'm tired. And then you finally get up there and you go, "Come back tomorrow." So that's what Moses is facing. So you can imagine by the end of the day, it's like, man, I'm getting up at 2 o'clock in the morning and I'm going to be the first one in line because that's when he gives his best answers. The stuff at the end of the day, that's stale. So, what Jethro says is, "Listen now to my voice. I will give you counsel and God will be with you. Stand before God for the people so that you may bring the difficulties to God. And you shall teach them the statutes and the laws, show them the way in which they must walk and work they must do. Moreover, you shall select from all the people able men such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties and rulers of tens, and let them judge the people at all times. Then it will be that every great matter they shall bring to you, but every small matter they themselves shall judge. So it will be easier for you, for they will bear the burden with you. If you do this thing, and God so commands you, then you will be able to endure, and all this people will also go to their place in peace." So Moses heeded the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he had said. And Moses chose able men out of all Israel and made them heads over the people, rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, rulers of tens. So they judged the people at all times, the hard cases they brought to Moses, but they judged every small case themselves. This is why I brought up the point about whether Jethro was a man of God or not, and why it's important. Because we have to ask ourselves, Is this godly counsel? Is this godly counsel? And I believe it is. I believe that throughout the history of Israel, certainly through the next 39 years, it would serve, the structure would serve them very well. I believe that this was a word from God to a godly man. Because we are counseled as Christians not to be unequally yoked, or not to accept the counsel of those who don't understand spiritual matters, because the flesh sees the flesh, the spirit sees the spirit. So what Moses was taking upon himself was counsel that he had to weigh and say, you know what, this makes sense to me, and I do believe it's from God. So that's why I think it was very important. That's why I think that Jethro probably was a man of God, and that his counsel should have been heeded in those matters. But what it contrasts for us is the difference between leading and managing. The differences in the gifts and the responsibilities that we all have. In our home, in the Nevins household, I am the spiritual leader. Scripture says I am the spiritual leader. And I do lead, both in spiritual matters and in practical matters. But I tell you what, Denise manages our home. If I get muddled up in the details, it is not pretty. It is not pretty. She has an incredible mind for making sure that our household runs the way that it's supposed to run. And I'll tell you what, as a good leader, one thing I know is I've got a very good manager. And so when she says, this needs to be done, I go, you got it. I'm going to do it. Oh, I'm kidding. I really don't do that. Can I do it tomorrow? But I try. I try. But the point being that Denise manages our home. I am the leader, and I have to tell her it creates a very much needed tension, if I can use that word, between details that cloud vision and vision that's not supported by details. Okay? Because if I have a vision that I check with my wife and she says, not adding up, well, okay. But if she has all these details, and I'll say, honey, you're not seeing the big picture. So, okay. And that's how we operate as a family. And it makes that distinction. It also, in this case, certainly reduces empire building. And by that I mean that there are those, that the human tendency is to gather those people up close to us that agree with us, and we all walk in the same way, and we all talk in the same way, and we all have the same thoughts, and we all do exactly the same thing the same way, and these are my people. And so whenever I move over here to this other responsibility, anybody who lives in the corporate world is very familiar with this. Well, these are my people. I'm bringing my people with me. And you know what? I'm not going to let go of this responsibility. I'm going to take on this responsibility and this one. And so now all of a sudden my people has grown from 3 or 4 to 300 or 400. Well, what this does is it says everybody has responsibility. Everybody's supposed to do what they're supposed to do. And what it reduces is the tendency towards empire building. Now, he was told very specifically to choose men from all the people who has demonstrated that that person is able. They demonstrate wisdom. He's told to select men that fear God. He's told to select men that love truth. And he is told to select men that hate greed and unjust gain. But see, they lacked one thing. There's one thing here that's not addressed. So if you would, turn with me to Numbers 11. As I said, Numbers occurs, they're in Mount Sinai. Okay? As a matter of fact, they have left Rephidim at this point. Just a side note, they've left Rephidim where they were attacked by the Amalekites, and they have moved into the wilderness of Sin, which is just below Mount Sinai. So they're sitting before the mountain of God, if you will. Okay? And they're going to be there for the next year. So this is happening a year later. The tabernacle has already been built, and they have They've picked up and they've moved 3 days later, and it says, now when the people complain, is that familiar? Now when the people complained, it displeased the Lord, so the Lord heard it, and his anger was aroused. So the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed them, some in the outskirts of the camp. Then the people cried out to Moses, and when Moses prayed to the Lord, the fire was quenched. So he called the name of the place Teberah, because the fire of the Lord had burned among them. Now remember, this is a year later. What has happened? What has transpired in between where we are in Exodus and what happened here? Moses has already gone up to the mountain. He's already gotten the laws, came back down. Aaron, with the calf, threw gold in the fire. Calf popped out. Everybody started worshiping it. I don't know what happened. A year later, when the people complain. And then it talks about, in verses 4 through 9, how they're complaining about the manna and everything they used to eat in Egypt. And it's just, this stuff is gross and it's terrible and I hate it. And it's all we ever eat. And in verse 10, it says, then Moses heard the people weeping throughout their families, everyone at the door of his tent, and the anger of the Lord was greatly aroused. Moses was also displeased. So Moses said to the Lord, why have you afflicted your servant? And why have I not found favor in your sight, that you have laid the burden of all these people on me? Did I conceive all these people? Did I beget them, that you should say to me, carry them in your bosom as a guardian carries a nursing child to the land which you swore to your fathers? Where am I to get meat to give all these people? For they weep all over me, saying, give us meat that we may eat. I am not able to bear all these people alone, because the burden is too heavy for me. If you treat me like this, please kill me here and now, if I have found favor in your sight, and do not let me see my wretchedness. God, I'm about to fail. And I don't want to see how ugly I can get, so just kill me now. I'm tired of these people. Whoa. Verse 24. So Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord. Oh, excuse me, I apologize. I didn't go far enough. So the Lord said to Moses, verse 16, gather to me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be elders of the people and officers over them. Bring them to the tabernacle of meeting, that they may stand there with you. Then I will come down and talk with you there. I will take of the Spirit that is upon you and will put the same upon them. And they shall bear the burden of the people with you, that you may not bear it yourself alone. So now jumping down to verse 24. So Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord. He gathered the 70 men of the elders of the people and placed them around the tabernacle. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him and took of the Spirit that was upon him and placed the same upon the 70 elders, and it happened, when the Spirit rested upon them, that they prophesied, although they never did so again. But two men had remained in the camp. The name of one was Eldad, the name of the other Medad, and the Spirit rested upon them. Now they were among those listed, but who had not gone out to the tabernacle, yet they prophesied in the camp. And a young man ran and told Moses and said, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. So Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, one of his choice men, answered and said, Moses, my Lord, forbid them. Then Moses said to him, are you zealous for my sake? Oh, that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put His Spirit upon them. God gave provision in the midst of complaining. God gave His provision in the midst of complaining. And what He said to Moses was, I'm going to take of that same Spirit that I put it on you, and I'll put it on them. That same Spirit. What happened? Verse 25 should read, as far as I can tell, I don't think it should read, although they never did so again. There's very strong evidence that actually that translation should say, did not cease. They began to prophesy and did not cease. And Moses' response is so incredible. And that's the heart of what we want to talk about today. Oh, that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put His Spirit on them. We had a meeting, the men of fellowship, everybody's invited, February 21st, I think, is a Friday night. And the reason for the meeting was to go over the qualifications of being an elder or a deacon in the church. And we talked about 1 Timothy 3. We talked about the first chapter of Titus. We talked about Acts 6 and 7. And I asked them to prayerfully consider their own role before the Lord. Because I'm looking for men who demonstrate themselves to be elders and deacons by their actions and by their commitments. I don't want yes men, but I do want men of the same heart, as Moses said, of the same spirit, to be of one accord. Because godly men can disagree and still be in the Lord's will. They don't make very good ministry partners. But what we're talking about are men that are of one accord, that know what it is that we're looking to do here. Do you realize that the word division, which is not unknown, unfortunately, to the church, if you break up that word, it's division, split vision. Whenever you have split vision, then you see two different things, or four different things, or whatever the case may be. So, what I'm asking is that we allow the small things to be already settled. And we recognize the vision that we as Calvary Chapel of Northern Kentucky have. So what is our vision? What is that vision? First of all, it's to glorify God in the sacrifice of worship and the teaching of His Word. That is the reason why we exist. Is to glorify God in the sacrifice of worship and the teaching of His Word. The second, if you'll turn to Luke 4, is to walk with Jesus in His own mission. Luke 4, starting in verse 16. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery a sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." That's what Jesus did. That's what Jesus does. That's what we are called to do. To proclaim the gospel to the poor, not necessarily the economic poor, to those who do not know Jesus. To heal the brokenhearted, those who are really hurting, those who are in deep pain. To proclaim liberty to the captives. Man, you are free. You are free of your sin. All you have to do is accept the Lord. All you have to do is accept the gift that God has given you, and you're free. To give those who have been blinded by the things of the world the spiritual sight that they need to see Jesus Christ as Lord, to see God as a merciful, wonderful, giving, loving God, to free them. That's what we are looking to do, is to free them. There is a lot of opportunity, especially today, because there's a lot of folks, especially as I believe the war is going to continue to drag on. It's not going to be near as high tech and cool and everything else is as we may think. it's something that the enemy doesn't want us to hear. Or we just have lousy equipment. I'm not sure which. We have an obligation. We have an opportunity to preach the gospel. In the next couple of weeks, I'm hoping that I can give you a prophecy update from some of the things that I have learned from the folks that I call teacher. And what they add up to me is that we're pretty short term here. I do believe that we're very short term. We as a people have the very curious thing where we have to plan like we're going to be here for 80 years and live like we're going to be gone tomorrow. We have to plan like we're going to be here for 80 years and live like we're going to be gone tomorrow. Our family, our friends, our neighbors, everybody that we work with needs to know that this place is winding down. Everything that I see points to that. Is it going to be 2 months? Is it going to be 2 years? I don't know. The Lord knows. I don't know. But the things that are pointing to are saying that we're not going to be long for this place. So now is the time to do this. And that's the vision that Calvary Chapel of Northern Kentucky has, is primarily to worship the Lord through the giving of His Word and through the worship that we do here. And the second thing is to walk with Jesus in His mission, which, as He said here, that He was anointed to preach the gospel to the poor. He was sent to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. So what I am asking for is for the men and the women of this fellowship to ask yourselves prayerfully, very prayerfully, what is my part? What is God calling me to do? Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You for this opportunity to get into Your Word. We thank You, Lord God, so much for Your compassion, for Your mercy, for Your grace towards us, that we have but to just accept You as our Lord, as our Savior, and that we have everything that we could possibly need. Lord God, we want to spend this few minutes, Lord, just before You, Lord God, to be in Your rest, to worship You, Lord God, to glorify You, to magnify You. Set our hearts at peace, Lord. Give us soundness, give us wholeness, Lord. And we ask this in Jesus' name.
All powers, above all kings, above all nature and all created things, above all wisdom and all the ways of man. You were here before the world began. Above all kingdoms, above all thrones, above all wonders the world has ever known, above all wealth and treasure of the earth, there's no way to measure what. laid behind the stone. Live to die, rejected and alone, like a rose trampled on the ground. You took the fall and thought of me above all, above all powers, above all kings, above all nature and all created things, above all wisdom and treasure ways of man. You were here before the world began. Crucified, laid behind the stone, you lived to die, rejected and alone, like a rose trampled on the ground. You took the fall, thought of me above all. Crucified, laid behind the stone, you lived to die, rejected and alone, like a rose trampled on the ground. You took the fall, thought of me above all, like a rose trampled on the ground. You took the fall, thought of me above all, above all. With our hands lifted high, we come before you rejoicing. With our hands lifted high to the sky, and the world wonders why. We'll just tell them we're loving our King. We'll just tell them we're loving our King. We will worship the Lamb of Glory. worship the King of Kings. We will worship the Lamb of Glory. We will worship our King. And with our hands lifted high, we come before you and sing. With our hands lifted high, we come before you rejoicing. With our hands lifted high to the sky, and the world wonders why. We'll just tell them we're loving our King. 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 Holiness is what I long for. Holiness is what I need. Holiness, holiness is what you want from me. Faithfulness, faithfulness is what I long for. Faithfulness is what I need. Faithfulness, faithfulness is what you want from me. Take my heart and form it. Take my mind, transform it. Take my will, conform it. To yours, O righteousness, righteousness is what I long for. Righteousness is what I need. Righteousness, righteousness is what you want from me. Take my heart and form it. Take my mind, transform it. Take my will, conform it. To yours, O Lord. Take my heart and form it. Take my mind, transform it. Take my will, conform it. To yours, O Lord. Laid behind a stone, you lived to die, rejected and alone, like a rose trampled on the ground. You took the fall, thought of me above all. Above all, Lord, you are above all.
Shy young man has matured into a shy older man, but I'm still young as a pastor, and one of the things that I can afford is to do things without knowing any better. So there's a certain grace that accompanies ignorance if done with the right heart and motivation. Sorry, I need a boom over here. When I was asked just over a year ago, and it just amazes me that it was a year ago, to consider taking on this ministry, I had to face down some very serious concerns about ability and likeability. I had to face the very real possibility of rejection. Would I be accepted in this role? Would I be taken seriously in this role? Would everyone stop coming? Some did. The fact that so many of you stayed is a greater testimony to your graciousness and God's grace than to my ability. But it's also a testimony to God's abilities to use someone willing to surrender their own life for His. His call was stronger than my fear. Did I risk further rejection and ask one of you recently, "Are you being fed?" Yeah, you bet I did. I asked, "Does God use what I'm teaching to affect your life?" And the answer was, yes, for the most part. And I breathed a sigh of relief. But the next thing that was said so profoundly touched me that I believed it to be from the Lord. He said, "What is the most important to me is to know that you are in prayer for your teaching and for the congregation." So make no mistake, I pray for all of you by name. Especially if you ask me to in a specific way. I do pray for you. But what was being asked of me was to take on the heart of a pastor as well as a teacher. To laugh when you're joyful. To weep when you hurt. To deeply desire the absolute best for everyone who does and who might enter into those doors. To make sure that everyone who comes in contact with this fellowship has had the opportunity to meet the living and true God in Jesus Christ. It's very easy for me to retreat to the tasks that make up what we do here and never move beyond keeping the church going, to be enamored by the machine and lose focus of the purpose. I can pour all my meager energy into making sure that Sunday is the best that it can possibly be and never eternally affect a single life. Or I can do what is called me, what God has called me to do, and stand before Him as a teacher and an under-shepherd, and allow Him to fulfill your lives by filling you with His Spirit and allowing you to grow in faith and trust. So I'm asking you today, are you willing to surrender your life to the control and leading of Jesus? Now that you know Him as Savior, are you willing to serve Him as Lord? Pray. God, we thank You. We thank You so much that You took all of our sin, all of our burden, all of our pain on Yourself, that we might live with You eternally. And Lord, we thank You so much that You have not left us orphans, just waiting for that day of Your return, but You've given us life, that we might live it more abundantly. Lord, for those who don't know You, I pray that You would just touch their hearts, that they would know You, Lord, that they would accept You, accept the work that You've done on the cross for their sins. For those that do know You, Jesus, who have not quite given their life over to You as their Lord. Lord God, that their direction is still their own. I pray, Lord God, that You would break their hearts, that they might know the incredible mercy and grace and goodness that awaits them. You are so good to us, God. And we thank You. We thank You for Your mercy and Your grace. Lord, we pray that You would help us to enter into Your rest. Next week, please read Exodus 19. Don't forget to pray with and for each other. Please keep the leadership in prayer as we select those who desire to be elders and deacons. And also, of course, that we would find favor with the folks that are making the decisions on this building. And most importantly, for openness to the gospel and for what our part would be in that. Please stand, if you would, for the blessing.
The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make His face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee, and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up His countenance upon thee and give thee peace.